Things are looking a little bit different around campus today, right? There are new entrances, new signs, new routes to figure out, new places to get snacks. I just need to let you all know where the snacks will be. They'll be in front of the worship center following this, and I smelled in the kitchen something wonderful baking. So just don't want you to miss out after this if you want to go there before going to Sunday school. It is exciting to see plans become reality as we make room on campus this next year, right? And as we kick off making room on our campus, we're also focusing on making room in our hearts, in our community, and in our lives. Making room is another way to say that we want to extend radical hospitality as a way to invite people into life-giving relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. When we kicked off this sermon to accompany our Making Room a couple weeks ago, one of the things we said is that we aren't focusing on making room and in our hearts and in our communities because we're terribly inhospitable people. We are not terribly inhospitable people, but we do believe that Jesus always wants to take us farther and take us deeper, right? And my, oh my, today's scripture might be the one where Jesus pushes us the farthest, asking us to make room even for those we consider unlovable, even those whom we might call our enemies, right? We always, always need God to enliven scripture for us and to help us live out scripture. And I'm feeling that keenly as we come to our passage about loving enemies today. So would you take a moment to pray with me? God, we pray that your word would be alive to us as the Spirit speaks to us individually and speaks to us as a community. Do that good work in us, we pray. Convict us, challenge us, and comfort us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. These five verses are part of a larger teaching of Jesus, most often known as the Sermon on the Mount, though it could easily be called the Good News of the Kingdom as well. Jesus' teaching here describes the kingdom of God, or God's reign, God's rule, God's world, and what it then means to be a citizen or a part of God's world. In other words, how does God want us as his people to live as we belong to him? What does life look like following God? Okay, so we're reading chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to walk through this text verse by verse and look at the original context. And then after we're done with that, we'll briefly look at what it might be telling us as we look at making room in our community and our lives. So Jesus begins, you have heard. Now, who's the you that Jesus is talking to? Now, certainly, because scripture is alive, he's talking to us. But who was the original audience? And the first thing that's important to note here is that Jesus doesn't actually say you as in you, Ellen. He says y'all. In fact, every single command in these five verses is plural. He is talking to a community of people. And the original crowds that gathered to hear Jesus teach these words were ordinary men, women, and children who were a part of God's family that God originally called to himself as the beginning of his rescue plan for humanity and creation. In other words, these were Jewish people, everyday Jewish people. Now, two things are important to keep in mind about this original audience. First, as God's people, they were meant to reflect his heart and his desire to the world. And God asked them to do that by following Old Testament laws, ways of living that he had laid out for them. Second, at this point in their history, when Jesus is speaking to them, they found themselves in occupation. The land they were living on had been their generational home for many, many years, but the Roman government had taken over, and the people were subjected to restrictions, laws, and taxes that put the Romans on top and put them on the bottom. In other words, the people listening to Jesus could easily identify their enemies straight away. So this is who Jesus was originally speaking to. But now let's look at what he says. First thing he says is, you have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your neighbor. Love your enemy and hate your neighbor. So six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus quotes an Old Testament law and then reinterprets it. Except for reinterprets, probably not the right word. He actually gets to the heart of or the intention of the Old Testament law. And this is the final time he does this pattern. But what he quotes, only part of it is actually from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor. We read that at least twice as a direct quote in Leviticus 19. But the other part, Jesus says, you've heard love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That hate your enemy part is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. But Jesus says it like everybody knows it, which leads us to believe that it was the way this was practiced. It was the word on the street. It was the unwritten corollary to love your neighbor. Now, while hate your neighbor doesn't appear verbatim in Scripture, I found Dale Bruner's insight about this unwritten command in the Old Testament really helpful. By the way, love Dale Bruner. He's such a great Matthew commentary guy. But Bruner makes the case that Jesus is actually summarizing Old Testament teaching that seems to encourage believers to so love God that they hate those who are against God. He's saying, when Jesus says, hate your enemies, he's summarizing those Old Testament passages. An example would be the end of Psalm 139, where the psalmist writes, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? Now, I really appreciated Bruner pointing this out for at least two reasons. And the first is because it tells us that we are meant to read all of Scripture through what Bruner calls Jesus' lenses. So Jesus' words and his life, death, and resurrection are the ways in which we read the rest of Scripture. So when we come to these Old Testament passages in particular that seem to be like a stick-it-to-your-enemy kind of passage, we go, oh, I need to read that through Jesus' words. And that's a really helpful interpretation tool for me, and I hope it is for you too. But the second reason I appreciated Bruner's point is directly related to making room. It tells us that in our passion, even our good passion directed at God, that passion can easily and quickly be directed against other people if we're not thinking about it. So passion for God becomes passion against others who don't also love God. Here's a silly example. Not about God, but about something else. Silly. I think it's a silly example. Some of you will not think it's a silly example, which proves my point, okay? So a good number of years ago, I went to my first Sweet 16 back-to-back basketball games, okay? So I didn't really grow up following college ball, but here I am at these Sweet 16 games in March Madness, two back-to-back games, and Carolina played in the first game, and Duke played in the second game. Okay, so they didn't play each other, but they were playing back-to-back. So we watched the first game, and the Carolina fans are in their Carolina blue, and they're having a great time, and they play. It's great. That game is done, and on comes Duke to the scene. And I watched an alarming amount of Carolina fans take off their Carolina blue jerseys, and underneath, they were wearing purple. Because that's who Duke was playing. They were playing someone who wore purple. I don't remember who it was. You all can tell me. But they were prepared in advance to hate Duke, right? And I shouldn't have been surprised, but at the time I was gobsmacked. Like, you're really so against your rival that you're going to root against them, even though they're in the same, you're saying absolutely, right? I know. I see this is not a silly example to you, right? So, and I'm sure this happened in the opposite. I'm sure there were actually Duke fans who were wearing the opposing team that Carolina was playing at the first game. I just didn't know enough about it to notice. But now I know about things like ABC, anyone but Carolina, right? So I'm well-versed. Here's the point. Sometimes we can love something or someone so fiercely that that love turns into hate for other people. And that's human nature. We do this and we think it's love, the corollary of love. And sometimes, maybe that's what we do with God. I want you to put a pin in this. We're going to come back to it when we talk about making room for us. But for now, I'm going to go on with what Jesus says, because he says this type of malformed love that also can turn into hate is not what God desires. Jesus has more for us. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, in the original language, the word love is not as wide-ranging as it is in English, when we can love tacos and love our children at the same time and use the same word to describe both those things, right? The word in the original language is agape, which most of you have probably heard, and it means to will the good of another person. It's an active verb. We are to seek the good, desire the good of those who would consider us enemies. Now, sometimes this definition of love, because it's about seeking another person's good, leads to comments like, God told me I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. Have you ever heard this? That sort of like, there's a difference between love and like. I have to love you, which means I have to act for your good, but I don't have to like you. There are times in which I think that this saying can be really helpful, especially if someone has experienced trauma and is in the process of needing to forgive and love again, right? But sometimes I think that saying, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you, is just a way to mask hard hearts. So Jesus tells us to love our enemies, but he also says, pray for those who persecute you. We pray for another person because we want God to act in their lives in good ways, but we also pray because it changes us. I wonder if one of the reasons Jesus says, pray for your enemies, is because he wants our hearts to be softened towards those that we would consider enemies or who would consider us enemies. It's a way to engage our affection. I'm not saying that we have to be best friends forever with the people with whom we find unlovable, but I do think that God wants our affection to grow as well, not just the ways we love them in action. We can also see this desire for heart change in the next verses that Jesus says. Verse 45, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his son, don't you love that? His son, God's son, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, at first blush, this sentence sounds a bit conditional. If we love our enemies and pray for them, then God will count us as his children. But throughout this passage, Jesus is saying, your Father. He's addressing the people because as if they belong to God, because they do belong to God, your Father. So he's speaking to people who already belong to God. This is not saying, here's how you earn approval. Instead, he's urging them and us as God's children to reflect the values of our Father. And the Father causes the Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God loves and cares for all people, not just those who love him back. And if we're gonna call ourselves a part of the family, we need to do the same. We need to look like our Father, reflect his love and his values. Jesus continues with that theme in verses 46 and 47. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Now, by comparing them to tax collectors, and pagans, so people who extorted money for a living, and people far from God, Jesus is calling on their desire to be different, to be more. They knew that they were called to be different, more like God than those who extorted money or those who didn't yet know God. It's like Jesus is saying, come on, live into who you already are. Be who you are. Reflect your Father. That's the heart of what the final verse is getting at as well. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That word we translate as perfect in English, in the original language, it means to be complete, a mature. You know, we think perfect and we think without error. What he's saying is complete, mature. I think Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse really gets at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here and summarizes the whole of what Jesus is saying about loving enemies well. He says, he translates it this way. In a word, what I am saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way that God lives towards you. Isn't that beautiful? There's just one more part of this passage that I want to talk about before we move on to how it applies to us and making room. It's the bit about reward that's tucked in there in verse 46. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And it's just sort of slid in there. You know, it's not like not Jesus's main point, and it would be a lot easier for us to just skip because we're Protestants and the whole reward thing makes us a little bit squeamish, but this is something Jesus talks about. So a few days ago, I asked Kurt, that's my husband, to do a favor. It was late at night. I had forgotten to do something. We had to do an errand somewhere outside the house, and I was zonked, and he was zonked. But I said, would you do this for me? And he said, yes, and he went and he did it. And then he came home, and as Kurt will do, he went, I got another jewel in my crown tonight. Right, he's teasing me. This is his sense of humor, okay? Just so you know, it's his sense of humor. He's teasing me with bad theology, right? We don't do good things because we think God's going to give us like this treasure in heaven that we can spend on our own self-gain, right? And yet, Jesus talks about reward. And you're sort of like, well, what is he talking about here? Well, consider this. If we come to love our enemies, we come to know God's heart better, because that's what God does. And if we know God's heart better, then we're going to understand how much more God loves us than we ever thought possible. The reward is our growing intimacy with God, where we know and experience afresh or in a deeper way the love that God has for us. What a beautiful reward this is, that we become more like God as we love our enemies. So let's pull all this together. One way to summarize what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is calling his original audience to live generously and graciously towards their enemies. And God is calling us to do the same so that we may reflect him and know his heart, his love for us and others better. Okay? So now let's turn and go, okay, what does this mean for us in our own context, especially as we think about making room? Now, if you're anything like me, I read these verses about Jesus loving enemies, and my immediate reaction is to go through my mental Rolodex. Oh my goodness, who might I consider an enemy that I don't know I'm considering an enemy, or who doesn't like me, or how do we define that? So if you're doing that little mental Rolodex thing now, just say push pause, and let's talk first about what this means for us as a community. Because remember, again, Jesus is talking to a community of people, and every single command he uses says, y'all. He wants us to do this together as God's gathered people. Now, I do not think in our community, in our congregation, that we have named enemies that we are against, even though Daniel Bryant would like us to be against Duke. We are not. Like, we have no named enemies, right? And yet, it pierced my heart this week to think about Bruner's keen insight that sometimes, even as God's people, we can love God so fiercely that we mistakenly think we need to be against those who don't also love the Lord, right? Or more likely, we have hard hearts against people who are against God, people who would shame us because we're Jesus followers. And maybe we're not thinking about it, but because we're not thinking about it, it's just our natural reaction that we have hard hearts towards those who would think Christians intolerant or harsh or not intelligent or trying to take over the world or the problem with society. You know, you fill in the blank there, right? Now, if you are willing, I don't think it'd be helpful for me to name these groups, but if you are willing, think about a general group or community of people that you have experienced as being against Christianity, that would love for us to be shamed, or who think that we're problematic, right? And if you think of that community, and then ask this question: how do you think that community perceives us? Do they see us as caring for them and actively working for their good, even despite our differences? Now, the church writ large in our nation, I would say, in general, too often has a reputation of being harsh towards, even coming after, those who they perceive as God's enemies. There's sort of a, you come after me, I come after you. We're going to play hardball mentality. And I wonder how many people hold themselves back from Christianity or Christians, even if they feel that nudge from God. They hold back because we have this reputation. What, instead of this reputation, we were known for seeking the good of groups and people with whom we disagree and grew even in our affection for them. Let me be clear, I'm not saying that we need to give up on God's truth and God's grace as we try to love our enemies, but are there ways that the church could seek the good of others in creative ways and grow in our affection? If we were known by this type of love, we would reflect our Father, and more people would be drawn to Jesus. They would wonder what's going on in our room, in God's family, that makes us able to love despite our differences. This communal work, of course, can only happen if we're doing it personally as well. So you can go back to your mental Rolodex now, right? If we are to love those who are against us as Christians, we need to be practicing it in our own lives. Now, we don't live under Roman occupation, so it's perhaps not quite as easy for some of us to say, that's my enemy, as the original audience did. So here's where I found Rich Velotis's definition helpful. He suggests that instead of thinking about our enemies, we consider people for whatever reason we find difficult to love. Can you think of anyone in your life who is difficult to love? I suspect every single one of us can, right? Jesus' words to love our enemies applies to this group of people. I also find it helpful to think about people who might consider me an enemy, who might find me unlovable. Even if I don't consider them an enemy or unlovable, but I know there's something there, how can I love that person as Jesus says, love your enemies, seeking their good, praying for them, having a gentle and open heart towards them, right? So those are good questions to ask ourselves as we think about this personally. Mark Twain was famous for saying that the parts of Scripture he didn't understand did not trouble him. It was the parts of Scripture he did understand that troubled him. Maybe he was reading this verse, do you think? The whole love your enemy thing, right? Jesus is calling us to seek the good of others, even those we find unlovable, unlikable, or who work for our shame or our undoing, individually or as a church. And we're called to love them, to pray for them, to grow in our affection for them. Wow. Man, this could be troubling, right? Could be troubling, except for we do not do this alone. We do it rooted in God and in the Spirit's power. So I just very briefly want to say three things about how we might lean in to loving those who are unlovable, unlikable, or seek our downfall. And the first is to pray. I mean, they all come straight from the Scripture, right? Jesus says, pray. Pray for your enemies. We pray for soft hearts. We pray for wisdom about how to be creative in our love, right? How to walk forward. The second is to talk with one another and to pray together as a community. I need your help to love the people in my life who are unlovable. You need my help. We need each other, right? But also let's be talking and praying about the ways we as a church community can seek the good of others together, right?
And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, we need as a community and individually to dwell in the love that God has for us, to remember that God counted us all as enemies one day, and we counted God as an enemy. But he chose to love us anyway with that agape love, to step forward and to give his all in Jesus Christ, that we might no longer be counted as enemies, but welcomed home. And when we dwell in that love for ourselves, it will expand our hearts, and we won't be able to but help to live that out for other people, reflecting the goodness of our God. So let's pray. And then we're going to sing the deep, deep love of Jesus. And as we sing the deep, deep love of Jesus, I would just encourage all of us to think specifically about the deep love of Jesus that loved us even when we counted God as our enemy. God, we give you thanks for your goodness. We give you thanks for your word, even though it's hard sometimes. But it is for our best, and it reflects you. So help us to creatively and with soft hearts love everyone, including those who don't like us too much or whom we find unlovable. Do this, we pray, in our congregation and in us as individuals. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.